Good morning, everybody. Morning. I feel bad because I don't have like a QR code to pitch you guys. My name's Dan. I'm honored to be up here. I want to thank everyone for allowing me this opportunity to share a message from God's Word with you today. Thank you to the pastors for giving me the pulpit for a day. And you know, I never thought about this before, but thanks to my wife who did a lot of things around the house and with the family and with the kids so that I could be up in an office working on a sermon. So, you know, so an unsung hero are the spouses of the preacher. So round of applause for for the preacher's wife and the preacher's spouse. We're continuing our tale in the book of Jonah. We're into Jonah chapter 3. For obvious reasons, this book always puts me in the mood for tales of the sea. I love tales of the sea. I like to read like shipwreck novels sometimes. It's something I kind of get into. I was a little bummed because the sea part of Jonah is kind of like done, but I'm not going to let this pass without sharing a personal tale of heroism at the sea. So the year is 2013, and a much younger Dan joins his wife, Brittany, and his one-year-old son, Ian, and his in-laws on a week's vacation to the sunny beaches of Lake Michigan. This trip was right around the same time as my birthday, and so my wife, being thoughtful, decided to gift me like a day away from the family, an excursion to go on a deep-sea fishing trip on the lake. Now, I had been deep-sea fishing before. Once, my brother and I went with my uncle out in the Atlantic, and yes, we threw up everywhere, but I was 33 now, and I was more optimistic about my ability to handle the waves. Well, the sea was angry that day, my friends. Although the skies were merely overcast, Captain Cody, which you know it's a problem when your captain's named Captain Cody, he called it the windiest day of the season. And as we headed out into the choppy water, a troubled and uneasy spirit fell upon the boat. We had soon motored out far enough that we had lost all sight of land, and in any direction that you looked, all you could see were water and white caps. Eventually, we reached the fishing spot where Captain Cody cut the engines and told us to get our poles ready. And it was in those moments, while trying to put squishy bait onto a hook, that the stillness of the boat, or I should say, the lack of stillness of the boat, alerted me to my danger. The waves incessantly rocked this little ship up and down, forward and back, to and fro, and my world, and really my stomach, became an irregular and unbalanced mess. Each wave, each time the boat was touched by the wave, it felt like someone gave me a little punch to the stomach. And without being too graphic, let's just say that the fish got more than bait that day. Now, the worst thing about being on a charter fishing trip is that you don't get to say, "Oh dear, I seem to have taken ill. Shall we all head back?" No, once you're in, you're in. You are locked in. And guys, I'm not joking when I say I still have nightmares about this. It was a six-hour trip, and I was curled up in the fetal position with labored breathing and vomit on my shirt within the first 15 minutes. You have no idea how slow time can move when you're on the water, you're wretchedly seasick, and you have hours and hours to go. I didn't fish. I never put my pole in the water. Okay? I just sat there, and I watched the seconds tick by on my watch. Needless to say, I didn't catch anything. Neither did anybody else. In fact, Captain Cody felt so bad that after 6 hours of fishing and multiple hurls, and not just by me, He offered to extend the trip a few more hours for free to see if our luck would change. Now, sometimes I have trouble sticking up for myself. But I had reached my limit that day. I was all funned out. And I basically pulled a Jonah. And I said, that's fine. You guys can go. But you'll have to pick me up and throw me into the sea. Because I'm done. I'm getting off this boat. So begrudgingly, they boated me back to the dock and unceremoniously tossed me out. And then they went back out to the sea for more turbulent fun. Now, one of the other passengers that day was a younger boy. He was probably like 14, and he was out there with his dad. And like me, he had succumbed to Poseidon's curse, and he had tossed his cookies. I think his experience was about the same as mine. But when we headed back to the shore, his dad was determined to catch a dang fish. And he wouldn't let him off the boat. And as they pulled away, we made eye contact. The look in that boy's eyes, the despair that I saw that day, still haunts me. And the fishermen of Lake Michigan, they swear to this day that if you're out on the lake on an overcast and windy day, when you're very quiet, you can still hear the sound of that boy retching over the side of the boat. An experience like this changes you. When my feet touched the ground, I praised God for separating the waters, and I swore to do whatever it would take to stay on dry land. I've avoided every cruise, every whale-watching tour, every duck boat, every lazy river, every catamaran since that day. I don't even want to go to your swimming pool, right? Just give me dry ground, please, and thank you. Now, some people might say that Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish was worse than my 6 hours in Lake Michigan. It certainly did seem to have a life-changing effect on him, because when the fish spits him out, God calls him again for the second time to go to Nineveh, and this time our reluctant prophet finally goes. He stops running, and he goes. And here in chapter 3, which we just read together, the focus of the story shifts from being about Jonah to Nineveh. And we get to see perhaps our most miraculous miracle yet, and that is in the reaction from this evil city. Against all odds, this city finds salvation. How did this happen? How did this evil city escape the wrath of God? And that's going to be what we explore this morning. So we're going to look at it in three ways. If you're a note taker, here you go. Here are the points we're going to talk about. The first thing they did is they discovered their danger. They discovered their danger, and then they held out hope. And finally, they responded in repentance. So they discovered their danger, they held out hope, and they responded in repentance. So, speaking of their danger, in week one, Pastor Eric, he established that Nineveh was not a very nice place. It's a city gorging itself on sin and violence and destruction. And it's certainly not the kind of place we'd want to live or the kind of place we'd want to live next to. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is it that Jonah, this strange prophet from another land, startled this city so dramatically from a place of haughtiness and security into a place of sorrow and conviction? They discovered their danger as God, through Jonah, revealed to them the magnitude of their sin and the shortness of the time that they had, along with the impending judgment that was coming their way. It's not hard for us to imagine the magnitude of Nineveh's sin. We've talked about how awful they were. But if we're being honest, it's really never hard for us to see the magnitude of sin in others. When we read stories, when we watch movies, it's natural for us to put ourselves in the place of a character. So for instance, when I read Lord of the Rings, I'm obviously Aragorn, right? Naturally, that fits. The Jonah story, have we read the Jonah story? Which character have you put yourself in the place of? Who are you? Jonah, right? We've all put ourselves in the place of Jonah. We've put ourselves in his shoes, and we've thought about how we might act in his circumstances. And you know, to be fair, that is how we've preached these last few sermons. How would I react if God asked me to go and share his message with my most hated enemy? How would I weather the storms and trials that God sent my way to try to correct me and teach me? Would I, like Jonah, surrender and go to my enemy? My enemy, these bad guys, these awful sinners that I despise. But for a moment, I want you to consider the Bible teaches us that our sin being all the big and little ways that we turn away from God, that our sin separates us from God, that our sin makes us, you and me, the enemies from God. It makes us, our sin makes us the bad guys. So biblically speaking, we are as much Nineveh as we are Jonah. And like Nineveh, we also need to discover our danger while there's still time. My favorite musician is Sufjan Stevens. Any Sufjan Stevens fans? I got like two or three. Homework for everybody else. Listen to some Sufjan today. I find he's lyrically and musically interesting. He's poetic. He's eclectic. There's no matter what genre you like, there's probably an album that fits that that genre. And it was kind of funny. Just the other day, Brittany and I were driving in the car, and she said, "You know, Sufjan has really grown on me." And I was like, "Yes, the plan is working." Next stop, Bengals season tickets. But to be fair, I've also come around on Taylor Swift, so it's a two-way street. But there's one Sufjan song that I almost always skip, that whenever it comes on, I'm like, next song. It's a song called John Wayne Gacy, and it's from his album. It's about the state of Illinois, and John Wayne Gacy was a serial killer in the state of Illinois. Musically, it's a beautiful song. Lyrically, it's very well done, but it's dark. And it explores like the actions and the mindset of the serial killer. And I'll spare the details. I'm not like a Netflix like serial killer documentary guy. I don't get into that stuff. But they found the bodies of young men, of teenage boys, under the floorboards of his house. So it's not easy to listen to. But what makes it even like a certain degree harder is at the end of the song, after painting a picture of this monster, Sufjan, who writes from a place of faith, he turns the attention of the song inward. He looks at his own heart and he sings this line. He says, "And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid." Now, I don't think he's confessing anything here. He's not saying that he killed anybody. But I think what he's saying is that the same darkness that is at the root of those sins also lives in his heart. And my gut reaction when I hear someone say that to me is, hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I'm not serial killer bad. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't oppressed anyone. I'm not Nineveh bad. And Paul levels the playing field when he tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. we look at sin in degrees. So you have people who are very sinful and people who are not, you know, John Wayne Gacy's way down here. He's super sinful. And then Sufjan less. And maybe I'm up here. No, it doesn't matter. All right? But here's the thing. God looks at it more like a yes-no switch, like an on-off sort of thing. The very presence of sin, regardless of degree, is an offense to his holiness, and it separates us from his glory. Some of us, we're pretty good at looking clean from the outside, right? We're pretty good at cleaning up the exterior and not letting people see anything that goes on inside. We avoid the blockbuster sins. But I believe that all of us would blush if the darkness of our hearts were exposed to the world. Spurgeon has this line. He says, "Have we not all sinned? If our iniquities could now be revealed, if on every person's brow were written their sin, which of you would not put your hand upon your forehead to hide your iniquity from your fellows?" I mean, imagine this. Imagine the darkest sin, your darkest thought in your heart written on your forehead. Who among us would be able to walk into a public place? We don't want others to see our sin. We don't want to look at it ourselves. We'd rather hide it or ignore it. But it would be foolish to think that we could hide it from God. God's warning to Nineveh, it echoes his warning to deal with our sin. Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist says, "Even now the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." God will deal with sin. And this is obviously meaning, the fire meaning throwing into hell. Tim Keller, one of my favorite pastors, when talking about hell, he likes to say that the fire imagery is likely metaphorical. Now, that may or may not be right, but when he says it, it kind of elicits a little bit of a sigh of relief. But then he goes on to say, it's probably metaphorical for something unimaginably worse. An existence completely cut off from the love and goodness of God for eternity. I don't want to imagine what that looks like. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. It's destruction. It's what Jonah thought he was promising the Ninevites. And it's what awaits us if we hide, if we downplay, or if we ignore our sin. Now, personally, I don't like preaching about sin and death. I don't like preaching about wrath and hell. I want to tell jokes. I want to be funny. But sometimes the Bible asks us to put away jokes and look at something with seriousness. And this is serious. And I hope you guys are connecting with the seriousness. Like Nineveh, we need to discover that the danger our sin has put us in. So my question to you is, do you understand your danger? Or are you trying to hide, downplay, or ignore the sin in your life? Do you understand your danger? I want to transition from danger to hope and how the Ninevites held out hope, because it can be pretty hard to find here. This is a dark place. And especially hard for the Ninevites to see, because as far as vessels for God's message go, Jonah is kind of a lousy one, albeit an effective one, but he's kind of lousy. It does seem like Jonah's mailing it in. Brad's going to unpack Jonah's perspective a little more for us next week when we go into chapter 4. But I want you guys to notice the brevity of his message. He says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Five words in Hebrew. Jonah walks in and says five words. And think about what's missing. What's missing from this message? Oh, I don't know. There's no mention of who is going to do this overthrowing or why they're going to do it. Although it does appear that the Ninevites had no trouble reading through the lines. It actually reminds me of a scene from The Office. And there's a scene where Dwight has to read his statement of regret for, and this is going to be convoluted, cutting off the face of a CPR dummy in a first aid training. And so he gets up in front of the entire office and he got this prepared statement and it's like, okay, Dwight's going to read his statement of regret. And he pulls it out and he goes, "I state my regret." And folds up his piece of paper again. And Jim obviously asks, "You couldn't have memorized that?" To which Dwight responds, "No, because I do not feel it." Like, Jonah doesn't even tell the Ninevites if there's any way to avoid destruction. But despite this, despite the insufficiency, apparent insufficiency of his message, it says that the people of Nineveh believed God and sprung into action. Right? They seem like they got busy. They discovered their danger, the wages of their sinful ways, and while it seemed to have startled them, it awoke them, it startled them into action, it does not seem to have thrown them into despair. And I get a kick out of reading this because it seems like they're trying everything. It's like, maybe if we cover the animals, you know, like, you know, for fasting, usually you fast from food. You don't fast from food and water, but the king's like, "Let's just do it all. Whatever. We'll throw everything against the wall. We'll see what sticks. Who knows? Maybe it'll work." Desperation, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? Personally, I'm humbled to think about how the Ninevites received such a short message, and they likely understood so little about God, and yet they still held out hope. You really have to squint at Jonah. You gotta look hard. He's this imperfect prophet. You have to squint to be able to find, you know, hope in God's mercy. But we, on the other hand, get a much clearer view, don't we? We get a much clearer view because we have a much better messenger. We get a crystal clear view of God's mercy through his perfect son, Jesus. I was trying to think, like, imagine if Jonah had gone in and hit them with, like, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Imagine if that was Jonah's message. They'd have done backflips. Now, remember your own danger. Remember that you share the danger of Nineveh. And I want you to hear this again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world, to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son." When you stack this up to where we're at, the condition that we're in, the danger that we're in, does this not give you hope? Do these words not give you hope? Now, moving on, I'm moving on to the last point here. This hope, it calls for a response. And this is a response of repentance. When the Pharisees approached Jesus, at one point, they asked him to show a sign of his power. These guys, the Pharisees, were kind of like the morality police, and they were threatened by Jesus, and they wanted him to prove, "Hey, prove to us you are who you say you are. Show us your power." And Jesus who had done many miracles, he's not interested in this game. He says, no, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so this is an allusion to the resurrection. Jonah spent 3 days in a fish. Jesus spends 3 days in a tomb. But he goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Not only does Jesus affirm that our hope should be greater than Nineveh's hope because our messenger is greater than Jonah, Jesus is a way better Jonah. Jesus also holds up Nineveh's response, their repentance, as a model. So how did they respond? How did they respond when Jonah brought his message? Well, first, everyone, from the greatest to the least, including the king, they humbled themselves. We see the king leaving his throne, removing his robe, putting on sackcloth, and sitting in ashes. These are expressions of humility. And they expressed sorrow over the evil that they had done. They turned from their evil ways, and they acknowledged that their only hope was God. Who knows, they say, it's all in God's hands. And it says in verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God demonstrates that he's willing to show compassion. He's willing to be merciful, even to the worst sinners, even to the darkest hearts, when they repent. Okay, but what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Is it just saying, I'm sorry? My son, Ian, is just getting ready to finish the third grade. And one of the things that I really like about the school that he goes to is they read a lot of classic books. And some of these are books that I read and I was, you know, I kind of grew up on. And his class just finished reading a version of The Pilgrim's Progress. That's a book that I read many, many moons ago. Anybody, you guys read The Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. If you are a fan of Christian allegory, then The Pilgrim's Progress is the book for you. Otherwise, maybe find something else to read. Because I don't think you could write a book more overtly allegorical than The Pilgrim's Progress. The main character's name is Christian. He's carrying a heavy burden on his back, his sin. He meets a man called Evangelist who helps him escape the city of destruction, the world, and sets him on a journey to the celestial city. Heaven. And Christian is warned to stay on the straight path, the king's highway. But trials and temptations lead him off at this path at different points, and he finds himself in danger. And at each point, once he's realized that he has strayed from the path, the solution is not to simply say, shoot, I lost the path. Whoops, my bad. I mean, that is part of it. That is part of it. Acknowledging your mistake is part of it. But he actually has to physically turn around and head the right direction back to the King's Highway and back towards the celestial city. And I find this imagery helpful because true repentance looks like changing directions. Christian turns from the wrong path to the right path. Nineveh turns from their evil towards God's mercy. And you and I can turn from our sin towards a forgiveness that was purchased for us through the cross. God, being a just God, doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Sin is punished. Evil is dealt with. But instead of the punishment, the death falling on us, it falls on Jesus. It falls on Jesus on the cross, and we make it ours through repentance. So here, right now, is the opportunity of a lifetime. And I really believe this. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. And this isn't from me. I think this is coming straight from the Lord. That God will take away your burden. God will take away your sin, the punishment that it has that it is due, and he will walk this path with you towards the celestial city. When you're ready to humble yourself, to express sorrow for your sins, and to turn towards God. Nineveh knew their time was short. They had 40 days. None of us know how long we have. We could have 40 years, we could have 40 days, or we could be taken from this world tonight. But we do know that the unrepentant are in the same danger that Nineveh was. That the unrepentant are facing destruction. And I want us to look at how Nineveh reacted to Jonah and then look at what we're offered through Jesus and grab it with both hands and do it now. If you consider yourself a Christian already, my encouragement to you is to never abandon the practice of repentance, because it's not only how we begin our journey, but it's how we grow. It's how we get back on the King's highway as we journey towards the celestial city. So in a moment, I'm going to pray and we'll begin our time of communion. Communion is an act that reflects a repentant heart. Jesus, you know, it's saying that I can't do this on my own. I can't follow the straight path. I keep wandering off and I need Jesus. Our own strength is insufficient. We need his body represented here by the bread. We need his body broken for us. And we need his blood represented by the wine or the juice spilled for us. His blood alone can cover our sins and make us right with God. And his strength alone can bring us back onto the path when we've wandered off. In a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray a prayer that was very similar to the one that I prayed the night I first met Jesus. And it's one that I've prayed in some fashion or another many times in my life. It's sort of a repentant prayer. And so I'm going to offer three invitations here as we get ready to pray and take communion. Invitation one, if you're a Christian, join me in this prayer. It's good for all of us to pray repentant prayers every day and reflect on God's grace and his mercy renewed daily in our lives. You're invited to enjoy communion and enjoy the miracle of God's compassion and Jesus' work that was done on the cross. If you're not a Christian or you're not sure, but you're ready to grab Jesus' offer to rescue you and to walk with you through life, then I also invite you to join me in this prayer. Pray this along with us. Join us in communion, and then tell somebody. Tell your friend who brought you. Tell your community group leader. Tell a pastor. Come tell me. But tell somebody that you're ready to start your journey. If you're decidedly not a Christian, and this all seems like pie in the sky to you, listen, I get it. This same message hit my ears many times before it kind of fell down into my heart. I hope you feel welcome. I hope you feel challenged, but not pressured. And I hope that we can keep having these conversations. And so my invitation to you is I invite you to observe these prayers, observe communion, observe worship, and observe it with curiosity and with an open mind. So I'm going to pray, and I invite you guys to pray with me. God, somehow the Ninevites knew when Jonah came that you were real and that you were powerful and that you were good. God, awaken that knowledge within my heart and in the hearts of my friends here. Lord, I confess that I'm as much a Ninevite as a Jonah, and I confess that there is darkness in my heart that has led me away from you many times. Lord, I am sorry for that sin. I am sorry that my sins were among the sins that put your son on the cross. But I am thankful that you loved me enough to send your son to live and to die for me. God, thank you for paying a debt that I couldn't pay. Lord, with your strength, help me, help my friends, help us turn away from a life of sin, turn away from the promises of the world, and follow you. Lord, let us in our need and our desperation put all of our hope in you, and help us to keep it in you, Lord. Lord, thank you that when we stray, no matter where we find ourselves, we're never too far away from your mercy. Lord, let the wonders of your compassion echo in our hearts as we take communion, as we worship, and as we leave here today. Amen.